The Old Testament reading is from the book of Ezra, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King of Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed the officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia too. This is the word of the Lord.
The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 19.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
"Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Let me pray before we sit down. Father God, thank you so much that you are a God that speaks to us through your word. We thank you for this time to come and listen to you now. Please open our ears, our hearts, our eyes, Lord, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please have a seat. It is wonderful to be gathered together again this morning. If you're new or visiting, my name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to be able to dive into our passage this morning. A lot of you will already know that I am a rugby person, and I know that that excludes 98% of you from interacting with me about sport, and that's okay, but I think what I'm about to say will still be understandable and hopefully won't require too much translation. Growing up as a rugby player, I played a lot of positions, all in the forwards. I loved the forwards, it was great, but my favourite position was where I finished up. I was a front row prop. Props traditionally are kind of a bit rounder, a little bit slower. They don't get around the field quite as fast as everyone else, and I'm okay with that. I was quite okay with that. It was great fun being a prop. You know, you had the expectation that when it came to the scrum, you would be in there, you'd be smashing heads with the guy next to you, you'd be just absolutely nailing anyone you can, you'd be powerful at the breakdown, all those kinds of things. It was really, really good, right? But here's the thing. Props, and or particularly forwards and backs, they kind of didn't agree. They saw things a little differently. So this is what it meant for me as a rugby player growing up. When we were facing opposition, the coach would say to me, the prop, your job is to go forward. Don't go sideways. Don't go left or right. Don't sidestep. Just hold the ball and go through the opposition. That's all you have to do. Just go through them, and if they tackle you, well, that's okay. Just make sure we get, you know, keep the ball for our team, all that kind of stuff. But go through the opposition. Now, my older brother is 4 years older than me. We never played rugby together, but he did play rugby. He was not a prop. He was a winger. Now, if you know rugby, wingers are, you know, the epitome of all backs. Because they rarely see the ball, their hairdo is always lovely, and if they've got, you know, mud on their boots, they'll make sure they clean them at half time and at the end of the game. That's a bit unfair. That's the kind of caricature, I guess, of wingers. Wingers are vital to the game, and I love wingers. But backs are different to forwards. And wingers, especially, are different to props. Because when wingers are told there's the opposition, they're not told to go through them. They're told to run away, like run around them, sidestep them. Don't get caught with the ball, because chances are you might snap something, probably a bone. Wingers were told, don't run at the opposition, get away from them. That's how they dealt with opposition. Now, I should put a little disclaimer on that, just in case my brother listens to this one day. I love my brother, and rugby positions do not define personality. He is a great bloke. And he does not deal with opposition by running away from it. I should just clarify. Thanks, Ian, if ever you're listening one day. Anyway, the question today is, how do we face opposition? How do you face opposition? Do we run through it? Or do we run around it or even away from it? Do we notice opposition? This week we're into week two of our series in our Zerubbabel series. We're looking at the story of the exiles returning from Babylon. They've come back into the land of Judah, and they are resettling themselves into the land that they were meant to be in. Last week Pete introduced this story to us, this time in history to us, and told us of how the exiles returned into this land that they were meant to be in. The land that God had promised to their ancestors. And as they returned, they were given freedom from the empire, from the emperor of Babylon, the king, to come home and to re-establish their temple, their altar, their worship of Yahweh, their God. But of course, when they were taken out from that land 70 years earlier, that land wasn't left empty. That land was filled with other nations, other people. And in fact, just to the north of Jerusalem was Samaria. And Samaria is where the main hub, I guess, of that region was located. And so as the exiles returned home, these people who were living just to the north of them weren't all that happy. In fact, they were pretty cranky. And so what we find out in our story today is that these other nations that are still around in Samaria, just to the north, they're going to give the Israelites a bit of a hard time. They're the ones who are pretty content with how life looks, and they don't like what the exiles' return means for them. But what we heard last week, Pete introduced us to this story and how as they returned from exile, they rebuilt the altar where they could sacrifice and bring worship to Yahweh their God. And as they rebuilt the altar, the next step was they rebuilt the foundations of the temple. And right at the end of last week's story, we heard in Ezra 3, chapter 10, that there was so much celebration and joy because this foundation had been laid. Let me read to you from Ezra chapter 3. If you've got Bibles, I want to encourage you to have these open in front of you this morning. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, and with the trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The foundation to the temple was laid. There was shouts of joy. There was celebrations. And so there should be, because Israel had come back to worship God. And so that's where we dive into our story today. In Ezra chapter 4, the first thing we're told is that the enemies of Judah heard what was going on. They heard, maybe they heard through the grapevine as travelers passed through, they heard that the exiles had returned and had started to rebuild, or maybe they heard the shouts of praise that were going on as these foundations were being laid. But the enemies heard what was going on. And what do they do next? They come to them. They came to Zerubbabel, to the heads of the families, and said, "Can we help? We want to help. We want to work with you. We care about Yahweh too. We've been worshipping Yahweh while you've been gone. We've been worshipping God too. Can we join in?" It's a fair enough request, isn't it? Ezra chapter 4 verse 1 introduces these people as enemies, and yet here they are offering to help. That doesn't sound like the work of enemies. But here's the thing. That these people, although they're offering to help, they aren't really offering to help. They're saying, "Can we help?" But actually, their view of help is, we want to come in and be a part of this so that we can manipulate what things look like, how things work, how things are going to function when the work is done. We want to be around so that we can influence things and change things. You see, when they took over that region and the exiles were taken away to Babylon, they actually started to bring their own gods with them into that region, and they started to worship their own gods. And so we hear this story in 2 Kings of lions roaming the land and actually killing these people that were living in God's land. And the story goes back to Babylon. Babylon finds out that actually maybe they should still be worshipping Yahweh. They should be worshipping God. And so Babylon sends along a priest. And there is some form of worship that's going on while the rest of Israel is still over in Babylon. But it's not really the kind of worship that God wanted. It's not done properly. It's not done by the right people, and it's not done in the right place or in the right way. And so as these people declare, "We love God too, we want to worship God too," well, it's not quite that simple. It's not quite that clear. They are offering to help, but they've got their own agenda. And so what do we get? We get the response. Ezra chapter 4, verse 3. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel. Right? They answered, "You have no part with us in building the temple. No. Go away." Seems pretty harsh. Go away. We don't want anything to do with you. You have no part in building the temple with us. Are the leaders of Israel being harsh? Absolutely. Are they being too harsh? No way. The leaders of Israel have made this decision, have responded in this way because, one, it's their right based off the decree that King Cyrus has made, based off the rules that they are living under. But they also haven't responded too harshly because in answering like this, they're being faithful to God. They're being faithful to what God has called them to do, how God has told them to build their temple. So not only are they maintaining political correctness, they're also, more importantly, maintaining godly correctness. Now, this might seem like a bit of a surprise. Why wouldn't we let outsiders help in the ministry that God has called us to do? I was part of a church once in Sydney that was running a mission trip to far western New South Wales to an Indigenous community. And at the time, I was working for a car dealership. And I went to my boss and I said, "Listen, we're running this trip. This is what we're doing it for. We want to help this Indigenous community. You know, we're taking some carpet, paint, all this. Like, we just want to love these guys and reach out to them with the love of Jesus." And the guy who was in charge of my dealership said, "That's fantastic. I'd love to support that. That sounds like a really good project. Can I support?" And I went to the church and said, "Can my boss support?" Like, he's not a Christian. He's got no affiliation with any church, but he wants to sponsor this trip. And, you know, in response, maybe just let us stand up and say, we've been sponsored by this local dealership and thank them for their help. And the church responded by saying, no, absolutely not. We're not going to be corporately sponsored for the work of God. Now, I didn't quite understand that at the time. I didn't quite understand the motivation behind that. But as I reflect on that and as I look back to that, I understand that the church was saying, we are on a mission for Jesus. And this isn't about promoting the local car dealership, because that was the agenda of my boss. He meant well. He did want to support local work. But ultimately, he wanted to advertise his brand as well. He wasn't in it for the glory of Jesus. And that's okay. That's his agenda, not the church's. And so that's where the discrepancy lay. But the church said no. And God's people said no. You won't have anything to do with us in rebuilding the temple. So how do God's enemies, the people who are living in Samaria and around Jerusalem, how do they respond? We'll have a look at verses 4 and 5 in Ezra chapter 4. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on in building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate the plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What did they do? They discouraged them. They made them afraid of building. I think that sounds maybe a little bit like working with development applications and local councils. That sounds a little discouraging sometimes and frustrating. Maybe you're a little fearful of that idea of extending because of red tape. But no, this wasn't just policies. This was intentionally getting in the way of the work of God being done. But they also hired officials to get in their way, to work against them. Sounds like modern politics in many ways. But they didn't just do that for a couple of weeks and realise that God's people were going to keep going. They didn't do it for a couple of months as God's people kept on building. They did it for years and years. They maintained this pressure, this opposition. Opposition shouldn't surprise us. As we look around our society today, we can see that in many ways the church faces opposition, whether it's the church corporately or the church individually, or whether it's individuals within the church. Opposition shouldn't surprise us. In the lifetime of us sitting here, we've seen society change in many ways. Back at the beginning of World War II, we were in a stage of modernity. We gradually have moved into a stage of post-modernity, you know, where there's truth is a little bit more relative. What's true for you doesn't have to be true for me, that kind of thing. But nowadays, a lot of people talk about the society we live in as a post-Christian society. Post-Christian. It's no longer about what's true for you is true for you. It's more what's true for you is good for you, but as long as it's not Christian or the God of the Bible, because I just don't want any of that. The assumptions that used to be safe to make are no longer safe to make. We can't assume that kids are going to grow up hearing the stories of the Bible as they attend scripture in schools. We can't assume that people are going to actually want to come into a church twice a year at Easter time and then again at Christmas. They're not safe assumptions to make anymore. That's not the world we live in nowadays. Sure, we still see that a little bit, but more and more, our society, our culture is pushing away from Christians. Christians no longer serve as the moral compass that might be helping to guide and govern and direct policymakers. Christians are not sought out for wisdom. Christians are not looked to as examples anymore. In fact, if even people want to experience some form of spirituality and explore a faith of some kind, Christianity is a long way down the list. There's many more Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, yogas and meditations. Christianity is a long way down the list. We are no longer central in this world. We're no longer listened to or taken seriously as an influencer in our society. The Christian church is on the fringe. And that shouldn't surprise us. This is exactly what God said would happen. I've seen this play out in ministry. I worked in a school in Sydney for a little while, and while I was working at this school, there was 1,100 grade 7 to 12 boys in this school, and there were 17 house groups that those boys were broken up into. Our desire as a chaplaincy team was to support Christian students running prayer groups in their school houses, meeting in a recess or a lunchtime just to pray together and pray for their school, their friends. That was a great thing because so many students were like, yes, we want to do this. We had students in almost every single house. And so as a chaplaincy team, what did we do? Well, we provided the Tim Tams because that's what boys need. And so we bought boxes and boxes of Tim Tams, and each week we would do laps around the school delivering Tim Tams to all these prayer groups. But regularly we would see two kinds of opposition. Opposition from other students who didn't care about prayer, didn't care about God, in fact, wanted to make a joke of it, and so came along, trashed all the Tim Tams, and just laughed or interrupted the whole way through prayer, or tried to play ball games in the middle of where the prayer was trying to take place. It was blatant opposition. But we also saw some more subtle opposition. Staff members forgetting to unlock classrooms. Staff members forgetting to advertise or remind the houses that prayer group was happening that day. Staff members subtly just trying to push it to the side as something they didn't want happening with their students. I've also seen more blatant opposition in camping ministries. I used to do a lot of sailing camps at a campsite at Lake Macquarie up in New South Wales, and it was fantastic, beautiful site right on the edge of Lake Macquarie, but this site kind of sat on top of a hill, and on the edge of the hill was where a lot of the cabins were, and one night I remember sitting up playing cards with a group of leaders, great fun hanging out with them, and we sort of started to head towards bed, 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning, as you do as young leaders, and with plenty of energy. And as we head towards the cabins, we saw this bright orange glow across the back from behind the cabins. And we thought, oh, wow, someone's out there fishing. Not really sure what was going on. So we started to get a little bit closer. And as we got closer and closer, we realized that the orange glow was a fire. The locals around this campsite didn't like the ministry that we did there. They didn't like the noise that we made. They didn't like the visitors that we brought in. They didn't like the activities that we did on the water around the campsite. And so what did they do? They set fire to the bottom of the hill, and it gradually started to burn up towards cabins. Middle of the night, we were having to get 70-odd kids and get them out of bed, out onto the oval, and wait for the local fire brigade to turn up. This is the opposition we face, and it shouldn't surprise us. In your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 15. We need to hear what Jesus has said to us about opposition and what it's going to look like to face opposition. In John chapter 15, verse 18, this is what Jesus said. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Why do Christians face opposition? Because Jesus faced opposition, and we follow Jesus. Jesus was scorned. He was rejected. He was crucified. He was hated by the world. And that's no surprise. If you're someone who loves John's gospel, you might remember John chapter 1, where John introduced us to who Jesus is in John chapter 1. I want to read verses 4 and 5 for you. It says, in him, that's in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Literally, the darkness has not received it. It can't receive it. Darkness cannot receive light. Christians are light in darkness. Christians are the globes coming on in the middle of the night. As I get ready for bed at the end of each day, one of the things I love having on is my heat lights in the bathroom. It's bright, it's warm, it's lovely, but it's completely the opposite of what my wife enjoys. She likes things dark so that her mind can switch off and likes to have, you know, very little light on. I'm not sure which one of those two you might be. But as we come into a dark room and we turn the lights on, our eyes immediately are offended by the light. They're like they repeal, like they turn against it. We close our eyes, we shield our eyes, we reach around for the light switch to turn it off because we don't want to have that bright light. In a dark room, bright light can be offensive. It can be off-putting. It can make us want to turn away. And that's what Christians are called to do in the world. We're called to be bright lights. Sometimes that's going to mean that what we do and how we act and how we live is going to seem like madness to the world, like foolishness to the world. And that's okay, because we're not doing it to please the world. We're doing it to please God. If we belong to the world would accept us. We don't belong to the world. We are lights in darkness. We're going to continue to see opposition as the church keeps going. We're going to see opposition as society continues to build a mistrust of Christians. As society continues to call Christians all kinds of names. Homophobes. As society calls Christians bigots. Judgmental. We don't want these titles, but as Christians, our honour is to God first. We want to respect Him, we want to obey Him and bring glory to Him. Sometimes that's going to be offensive. We continue to see opposition around the world as well. One of the missions that we support is in Asia. A lot of you will know this, and there we see selective bureaucracy and selective enforcement of those bureaucratic rules. There are communities that are meant to be zoned for residential, for example, and there might be a whole lot of office work that's going on in those communities that's not meant to happen, and the government might find out in these communities that actually one of those offices is a Christian office doing gospel ministry. And so they'll go in and not close all the offices down, which they have every right to do, but they'll close down just the Christian one. Selective opposition. But we see opposition at work. Maybe we're afraid to share our faith because of what people might say. We see opposition at schools. We don't want people to know that we go to youth group on Friday night or church on Sunday morning, or that we read our Bible and pray each morning. We face opposition sometimes even at home, as we live with people that don't agree with us, people that have chosen to reject God, reject the gospel. So the question we need to ask is, what do we do with opposition? How do we deal with it? We could be a prop, go out of our way to offend people, just drive straight through the opposition, no apologies. Could be a winger, run around it, avoid it, run away from it, hide from it even. Maybe you're someone who's not facing opposition. You've never faced opposition because of your faith. Does that mean that you're not shining a bright enough light in the darkness? Well, not necessarily, but maybe. Is your faith obvious? Is your worship of God public in the way that Israel's worship at the temple was public? Sometimes as we consider opposition, there are things that we should or could compromise in. There are certain church traditions that as the church continues to grow and change and adapt to our society, There will be things that will change, traditions that will change. The tradition of expecting people to come into this place on an Easter or Christmas service, that's changing. But we need to change our expectations around that. We need to change our expectations around what we understand church to actually be. Church is not a building, it's a people. It's God's people. We need to compromise how we understand some things and change how we perceive some things. But there are some things that we contend for. There are some truths that we will fight for. We must fight for it. We must fight to hold on to the truth of what God reveals to us in his word. We must hold on to the fact that this is the ultimate source of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's true for you doesn't have to be true for me is a load of rubbish, because Jesus says, no, I am the truth. There is ultimate truth in Jesus. There are some things we need to fight for, and holding on to what God has told us in his word is one of those. But how is it that as Christians we face opposition? To explain this, I want to go back to Ezra chapter 4, and I want to look at one more time at Ezra 4 verse 3. What did they do? Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered together. What does it look like to face opposition? Well, for them, they faced opposition in unity through faith. They combated opposition in unity with faith. Faith that God would hold on to them, faith that God would protect them, faith that God would continue to let the work go on. But they did that in unity. Together, that group of people that is named in this story is a representation of all of God's people. They stood together. So we need to do that too. As we know people going through opposition, we need to stand with them in unity. And have faith that God will bring glory to his name, no matter what. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that you're a God who understands opposition. You understand the darkness of this world. You understand that this world hates you. It's opposed to you. And as followers of Jesus today, we can rejoice even when we feel hated, because we know that the world hated Jesus first. Lord God, as believers today, facing opposition, we want to stand united, together, constantly, holding one another up, encouraging one another, spurring one another on, holding one another up in prayer. Being aware of brothers and sisters around the world who are being opposed, persecuted, and praying for them. God, help us to see you at work in all of this, to see you bringing glory to your name as we shine the light of Christ in darkness. We don't want to offend people, God. We don't want to put people offside. But the message of the gospel is sometimes offensive. The message that we need to be saved and cannot save ourselves is not nice. It's not comfortable. But this is the message of the gospel. And it's the message through which you've saved us. So God, strengthen us to stand united and to face opposition with faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.